I'll add my welcome to Winston. It's good to see you out on this beautiful spring morning. Good to be where the gospel is preached, and I trust that we'll all rejoice in this message. You can see the title is Not By Your Will, and you can turn, if you want to John chapter 1. That's where most of our lesson will come from today. Our subject today is the so-called free will of men. So-called. Because men don't have a free will, and we'll find that out in the scriptures. Is salvation determined by the will of men? Is it caused in any way by men's will? Is man's will the determining factor? Is it the cause of a sinner's acceptance with God? Or is salvation entirely, exclusively by the sovereign will of God? As you can see, my text is from John's first chapter here, the first chapter of John's Gospel, and you might think this is an unusual place to go for a discussion about the will of man, but I'm in the right place. You'll see that I'm in the right place here. God is holy. God is just. God must do what's right. Any right understanding of a sinner's acceptance with God, it has to begin with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to begin with who Christ is and what Christ has done to reconcile to God ungodly sinners such as you and I are by nature. So, is salvation by the will of man? Not by your will, but by God's will. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, the Word there is Christ. Christ is the eternal Word. He was in the beginning, it says. And He was with God. In other words, He's a distinct person from God. He was with God. Yet, He was God. He is fully God. He is true deity, every essence of deity. We worship one God, but that one God subsists and makes Himself known in three distinct persons. We worship the Father, the Son, who is the Word, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct persons. Christ is the Son, and He is the Word. He was with God from the beginning, and He was God from the beginning. Look on to John 1, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Son, second person of the triune God, the Word, is the creator of all things. He's the one who stood on nothing, spoke to nothing, and created everything we see. He is the creator of all things. And He is the giver and the sustainer of all life, physical and spiritual. He is the giver and sustainer of it. Now we're going to drop down to verse 10, John 1 and verse 10, talking about the same person, the Word, Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. This eternal Son, this one who was with God, and this one who was God from the beginning, this one who created and sustains all things, this one came into the world. He became incarnate. That's just a big word that means the Son, second person of the triune God, infant deity, took into union with His divine person, true humanity, body and soul. Verse 14 of John says, He dwelt or tabernacled among men. He walked among men, and yet men didn't know who He was. Look at John 1:11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Christ came unto His own people. He was a Jew by birth. He was born of the nation Israel. So He came to His own nation Israel, and His own nation received Him not. The nation Israel as a whole rejected Christ. As a whole, they didn't receive Him as the Messiah that their scriptures pointed to. as a whole, they didn't see him as God. They didn't see him as a Savior. Look on to John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As a whole, Israel rejected Christ, but not all without exception. Some believed. Some received him. Some believed on his name. And to those who received him, it says, to them he gave power. The word power means right or privilege. To those who received him, to them he gave right and privilege. And what did he give them right and privilege to? He gave them right and privilege to become the sons of God. Now let's consider what it means here for a moment to become the sons of God. In this context, what does that mean? Does this mean that before these received him, they were not sons? But when they received him, they became sons? In other words, their receiving him caused them to now be sons when before they were not sons? Did their sonship begin when and because they received Christ as God, as the Messiah, as the one promised in the Scriptures? Now, there was a time in my religious practice when I was said, yeah, that's what that means. That means that when and because they received him, they became sons. But not now, because that's not true. Sons of God are sons of God by divine election. They are chosen to be sons. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Chosen to be sons. That's how sons become sons. They're chosen. God loves some, and he hates others without any consideration of who they are, without any consideration of what they will do in this world. Look at a passage we've looked at recently under Jim's study of Romans. And we'll be looking at Romans 9 and verse 9 here. And you remember, this is a distinction of two Israels here. We have spiritual Israel, we have national Israel. We have the natural sons of Abraham and the spiritual sons of Abraham. Look at Romans 9 and verse 9 with me. It says, for this is the word of promise, that at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, God promised Abraham and Sarah a child. I think Sarah was 90-something years old, and Abraham was near 100. Long past childbearing age, yet God promised them a son. And Isaac was that child of promise. And Isaac, of course, was typical of the child of promise, who is Christ the Messiah. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twin sons. Look at Romans 9:10. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Before her sons were born, God told Rebekah that he loved one of her sons and hated the other. Look at Romans 9, 11 through 13. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, before they did anything, God loved one and hated the other. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, that love simply means that he purposed to save Jacob. He provided for Jacob's complete salvation all the way to final glory. He appointed him a substitute in Christ and a surety, and sent Christ to do all that was required to bring him to final glory. And that hatred of Esau simply means that he didn't do that for Esau. He didn't provide him. He didn't put him in Christ. He didn't provide him a surety and a substitute. How do sons become sons of God initially? They're chosen. Every son of God's love becomes a son the same way that Jacob did. God chose them in Christ before they did anything. God chose them in Christ before they were born. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how every sinner becomes a son of God initially. The cause of a sinner being a son initially is not by the will of the sinner. It's not by your will, but it's by the sovereign will of God. In other words, the purpose of God according to election. Now look back at John 1 and verse 12. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now this context is not talking about becoming a son initially. What I just described to you was becoming a son initially, chosen in Christ before the world began. This context is talking about becoming sons in a different way. It's talking about becoming known as sons. It's talking about a sinner's identification as a son. It's talking about a sinner who has always been a son according to election. It's talking about that sinner becoming known as, becoming identified as a son. To those who receive Christ, he gave the right, he gave the privilege to become known as the sons of God. Receiving him identified them as the sons of God. Believing on the name of Christ is not the cause, but the evidence that one is a son of God. Receiving Christ has nothing to do with causing me to be a son, but it has everything to do with evidencing that I am a son. And just like the cause of a sinner being a son initially is not by the will of the sinner, but by the will of God, even so the cause of a sinner becoming known as a son is not by the sinner's will, but by God's will. Both are by God's will. Look on to John 1 and verse 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Now he's talking about a supernatural work here. He's talking about spiritual birth. He's talking about a work within a sinner that causes that sinner to be known as, to be identified as a son of God. He's talking about a supernatural work that is not in any way caused by the will of man. I'm emphasizing a word here. You hear it? Caused by the will of man. It's not caused. It's a work in sinners, but it's not the cause of that sinner being known as the son of God. This work is not of blood, it says. In other words, it's not because of your lineage. It's not because who your parents are. It's not because of who you were born to. In other words, being born of Abraham naturally, we've studied this in Jim's study of Romans, being born naturally of Abraham doesn't make you a son of God, a spiritual son of God. They're not one and the same. They are not all Israel, he said, who are of Israel. In other words, those that are born naturally to Abraham are not necessarily spiritual sons of God. And it's not of blood means also that it's not because of where you were born. In other words, being born in America or any other nation in this world doesn't automatically make you a son of God. This birth is not by blood. Neither is this work, it says, by the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not because of the sinner's will. It doesn't happen because the sinner does something or the sinner is enabled to do something. It's not by your will. Not by the will of the flesh. Neither is this work by the will of man. It doesn't happen because someone else does something for you. It's not by the prayers or the determination of men. Bill was preaching this morning about getting that prayer chain going and determining things. No, we don't determine things. We find out what God's will is. We pray, "Thy will be done." This work, this birth, is of God. It's the work of God exclusively, and it excludes the will of man entirely. Look at John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." This work is supernatural. It's one of the greatest miracles we ever witnessed. According to Bill's lesson this morning, it is the greatest miracle, and for this reason, because every attribute of God's character is honored and magnified in the regeneration, the salvation of a sinner. This work is God taking a spiritually dead sinner, a sinner like Lazarus in the tomb, and calling him forth unto eternal life. It's a birth from above. A sinner can have no more part in this work, in causing this spiritual birth, than they had in causing their physical birth. What did Lazarus do? What did he do to cause himself to come out of that tomb? He did nothing. When God called him, when Christ called him, he came forth. What part did you play in having in causing your physical birth? You had no part. You weren't around. How could you have a part? Well, that's exactly the same part we have in causing our spiritual birth. This birth is God identifying one as a son who was chosen to be a son from all eternity. When a sinner receives Christ, when he believes in the name of Christ, when he rests in Christ for all of salvation, that sinner becomes known as, he becomes identified as a son of God. And he or she does so because of God's work within the sinner's heart in regeneration. Believing on Christ's name is the fruit. Receiving Christ is the result. It's the evidence of God's work. It's the evidence that he's worked in a sinner's heart. God's work in regeneration is the cause. The sinner's response is the evidence. Now, Christ compared this work of God to the wind. You remember he talked to Nicodemus? Look at John 3, verses 7 and 8. Speaking here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus marveled. He marveled because Jesus told him, he said, "Marvel, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You've got to have a birth you don't know anything about right now." And he marveled. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Look at verse 7 now. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, blows where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Like the wind, we can see the results of it. You can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you can see the results of it. It blows the leaves on the trees, and you can see it that way. We're talking about the free will of man, or the supposed free will of man. The idea of a free will is natural to all of us. By nature, we all think that our wills are free. We think we can do something to cause God to save us. We think we can make a contribution toward being in the acceptance of God, being in his favor. But our wills are not free. Our wills are in bondage. Our wills are slaves to a sin that we don't even recognize as sin. By nature, we're all going about trying to make our contribution to what we think we need to do in order for God to show us favor, to get ourselves out of the mess we're in. We see Christ dying for all men. I'm talking about all of us by nature now before we come to the gospel. And we see salvation as a sinner doing his or her part. In other words, exercising our will to make salvation a reality for us. But our thinking stands in stark contrast to the teaching of God's word. Look back at John 1 and verse 13 again. It says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation is not because of who a sinner is. It's not because of who he was born to. It's not because of anything a sinner does. Even our best is not the cause of salvation. And it's not because anything others do for the sinners. Salvation is not by your will. Our wills, one and all, are in bondage. Our wills have to be changed. We have to be made willing. Look at Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," this is David the psalmist writing now, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, this is spoken of Christ, the Lord of glory. The Father himself said to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who are the enemies that are made the footstool of Christ? We are. Sinners blessed of God are. Those who are born enemies in our mind and alienated by wicked works. We who come to know Christ in truth. We who rest in him for salvation. We who were born the enemies of God are reconciled to God based on Christ's work alone. So when he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, he's talking about the day of regeneration right there. He's talking about the day when that one who was born an enemy and alienated in his mind by wicked works is made to see that the only way God can declare him righteous is based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. What do all sinners need to be made willing to? We need to be made willing to bow to the sovereignty of God in choosing some and passing by others. We need to see Christ's obedience unto death fulfilling God's law and satisfying his justice for every sinner he was given. We need to be made willing to admit our inability to save ourselves and to keep ourselves saved. And we need to be made willing to repent of ever thinking we had such an ability. Like Bill said this morning, by nature we worship a God of our imagination. We worship a Christ that we think has saved us, but we come to know under the gospel that's not the one we worship by nature. He's totally different. So we need to be made willing to rest our whole salvation from its beginning in the choosing of God all the way to final glory. We need to be made willing to rest our whole salvation in Christ and in his righteousness imputed alone. Okay, in light of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he will and passing by others, in light of God giving some eyes to see while leaving others in spiritual darkness, what about the passage that seemed to suggest that sinners do have a part in determining their final destiny? What about passages that seem to indicate that sinners can do something to cause God to favor them or to bless them? What about the whosoever passages in the scriptures? Let's look at a couple of those passages. Look at John 3 and verse 12. He's still talking to Nicodemus here. Christ is still addressing Nicodemus. He said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Of course, the one that came down from heaven is Christ. He is the Word who became incarnate and tabernacled among men in order to go to the cross and put away sin and establish everlasting righteousness. And he's the one who ascended back up to heaven, having finished his work, having saved his people from their sins. Look at John 3:14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember this story about Moses lifting up the serpent. God sent fiery serpents among the children of Israel because they rebelled against that light bread he gave them to eat. And they rebelled, so he sent fiery serpents among them. And then the only cure they had for that was a brazen serpent that Moses lifted high up in the air for them to look upon. And it said that everyone who looks upon him was healed of their bite. So even as Moses lifted up that serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is speaking of the necessity of Christ being lifted up. And it's a threefold lifting up. First, Christ had to be lifted up on the cross. He had to go and pay the ransom price of his people. He had to go and be punished because of the sins of his people charged to his account. He had to go and bring in that righteousness. So he had to be lifted up on the cross first and foremost. Now that work's done. But he must also be lifted up in the gospel. Although Christ has already come and done his great work, put away the sin of his people, suffered their punishment in full, brought in the righteousness by which God justifies them. Although that work is done, We don't know anything about it till God brings us and sits us down under the gospel. So he must also be lifted up in the gospel. And the third way Christ must be lifted up is in the sinner's heart. And that happens in regeneration under the gospel by the Spirit of God when the Spirit teaches us of the Lord our righteousness. Now here's the whosoever. Look on to John 3:15. The Son of God must be lifted up that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that seems to us by nature to discount everything I've said about God's sovereignty and what he's determined for those of his choosing. That seems to discount it. This speaks not just of the sinner's believing here, but who he believes in, believing in him. And it's the result of Christ being lifted up on the cross and in the gospel. It's what happens because Christ is lifted up. There's no possibility that these results can come until Christ is lifted up. He's been lifted up on the cross, but a sinner's greatest need is to hear him lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. That's why Christ sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That's why we are so adamant to get this message out to the world by all the means God's providing us. And we can see that hearing the gospel is the greatest need of a sinner. In another passage that's familiar to us, another whosoever will passage. Look at Romans 10 verses 11 and 12. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now the context of this whosoever, as you can see right here, is Jew or Greek. Look at verse 13, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Any Jew or Greek who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Paul is writing about here. But you know, in Paul's day, there was the Jews and there was everybody else. That's how the world was divided, the Jews and the Greeks. He's talking here about any Jew or Greek or anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a true statement. There's no doubt about that being true of whoever calls on the name of the Lord. If they call on that one revealed in the gospel, they shall be saved. But look on to Romans 10, verses 14 through 15, and we'll see the necessity of the gospel preached. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without the preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. No doubt any sinner who calls on Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, no doubt that sinner shall be saved. But before a sinner can call on Christ, before a sinner can believe in him, God has to send them a gospel preacher. They must hear Christ declared who he is and what he's done to save his people from their sins. Any sinner who receives Christ, who believes on his name and who calls on him, does so for one reason and one reason only, because of the mercy and grace of God. God chose them in divine election before the world began. Christ redeemed them by his death on the cross. God justifies them by the righteousness Christ worked out, imputed to them. And their calling in time under the gospel is just another demonstration of God's mercy and grace toward them. Their calling is not attributed to the will of the sinner. It's not the will of the sinner who causes this work to take place, but it's the mercy and grace of God. The sinner does exercise his or her will. We have wills. We use them all the time. We make decisions all the time. And that we exercise our will in the believing of the gospel. We do the believing. A man said, you do the believing. That's true. We do the believing. But we do so because God gives us power. He gives us the right, he gives us the privilege to become known as, to become identified as the sons of God. The exercise of the sinner's will in believing is not the cause, it's the evidence that that sinner has bowed to God's will. Let's look at another verse in Romans 9. Romans 9, 14 through 15. Now, let me remind you of the context here. He just said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Because God chose one and loved them and hated the other before they had done any good or evil. Is there unrighteousness with God then? And he says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is there unrighteousness for God to show mercy to any sinner? Is it unjust for God to love one sinner, to provide that sinner with everything needed, all the way up to and including his final glory in heaven? Is it unrighteous for God to do that? And for another sinner, for him to not show that mercy, to not give mercy, to not provide his way of salvation, but to leave them to endure the eternal wrath that their sin deserves? Is it unjust for God to love or to hate any sinner? Not any sinner in Christ. Not any sinner chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Not any sinner represented by Christ in his obedience unto death. Not any sinner washed in Christ's blood and clothed in his righteousness. Not any sinner who believes, like Bill said this morning, truly believes in him for all of salvation. It's not unrighteous for God to love that sinner. And it's not unjust for him to leave others to endure the eternal wrath that sin deserves. In fact, in the beginning, it wouldn't have been unjust for him to leave us all to bear the eternal wrath that we all deserve. It's his mercy and grace that saves any, and he saves the objects of his love. Mercy is something, I think I left out a verse. Let's read this first, verse 16 here in this same context. So then, he said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is something that no one receiving it has done one thing to earn or to deserve. Mercy, salvation, it's not by your will. It's not by the sinner's will. It's by God's will. And it's not just God's mercy to choose a sinner. That is a product of his mercy. It's also his mercy and grace to call them out of darkness. It's also his mercy and grace to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, to give them wills to respond to the mercy and grace that God has demonstrated in Christ, and which he continually in each generation sets forth in the gospel. It's his mercy and grace to give them power, to give them the right or privilege to become known as, to become identified as the sons of God. Now it said Christ came to his own and his own received him not. Now God is still coming to his own. Christ is still coming to his own, even in this generation. He comes to his own every time the gospel is preached, and he's still granting some the right or the privilege to become the sons of God. He's still granting some the right to be sanctified or set apart in this world, to be identified by the gospel, by the just God and Savior revealed in that gospel, by the successful Savior who accomplished the salvation of every sinner he was given. Am I among them? God's still calling some. He's still granting some that privilege, that right. Am I among them? Are you among them? Well, if so, you know that your salvation is not by your will. You know God had to make you willing in the day of his power. You know that your salvation is by the mercy and grace of God in Christ. May God enable his people to receive this and to rejoice in Christ.